Let's begin our time by praying, and then we will dive in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You are a God who comes to us, who reveals yourself to us. And we come and ask that tonight you would speak to us. Speak to us individually. Speak to us through your word. Make yourself real to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're thinking about what it means to draw near to God. And we're looking at some basics. These are the basics of a relationship with God. And tonight we're thinking about the fact that as we come to God, as we draw near to him, we come to a God who speaks. And that's foundational to a relationship. If there's to be a relationship, we've got to hear from God. And we've got to respond to God. I hope that if you get nothing else from the series, I hope you get this. And this is that the greatest objective that you and I can have in this life is to know God. I hope you come away with that, that this is the greatest objective you can have. It's the, you could say, the chief end or goal of life, to know God and be known by God. There's really no greater pursuit you can have. It's what you and I were created for. And everything we pursue in this life really is secondary to the pursuit of knowing God. Jeremiah 9 says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands me and he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things." Later, Jesus will declare in his prayer in John 17, "This is eternal life." Like, you want life? This is eternal life. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." And then still later, Paul will write in Philippians, "I used to put my confidence in these other things," but he says, "Now my one aim, my one objective is to know him." To know him, to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death. That is, I want to know Christ. I want to know him experientially. I want to have a relationship with him. Now, some might take issues with this. Is it really possible to know God? Some might say, no, it's not possible to know God in the way that you are describing. If there is a God, the gulf between us and him is so vast in terms of power and knowledge and character. He's so far above us that knowledge of God is impossible, much less a relationship with him. Aristotle, way back in his book on ethics, argues this. He argues that true friendship requires a degree of equality, an equality of mind, an equality of ability, an equality of virtue. And on this basis, Aristotle argued that friendship, fellowship with God is impossible because God is infinitely higher than us, greater than us. And so perhaps the best we can do is set up an altar like the Athenians did to an unknown God, you know, and worship from a distance. There he is, far, far away to an unknown God. We don't really know him, but we're reaching out to him. Now, there's an element of truth in what Aristotle is saying. And the element of truth is that God is infinitely greater than us. He is the transcendent God. He is greater in power and wisdom, in knowledge, in perfection. He is far, far above us. Because of this, Scripture can correctly say that God's understanding is unsearchable. It's inscrutable. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We read elsewhere, who has known, the rhetorical question, who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. God's ways are unfathomable. He is said to dwell in unapproachable light. That's who God is. But there is an error in Aristotle's thinking. I don't need to be equal to God to know God, to relate to him. It's possible to know God truly without knowing God comprehensively. It's possible to know God in a very real way, in a very true way, in a very personal way, without having complete knowledge of God. Limited knowledge can be true knowledge. And why is that? Why is it possible to have true knowledge of God, even though it is limited knowledge? And that's because God is a personal God who reveals himself to us. What does it say in Jeremiah again? For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. God is far above us. He is transcendent, but he also dwells with those who are of contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So there's no disconnect. There's no contradiction with God in being the transcendent God, but at the same time relating to the lowliest of beings, you and me. God's transcendence does not make it impossible for him to be immanent. Why is it? Why is this? It's because of who God is. He's quite something. God is a speaking God. God is a God who stoops. He humbles himself to make himself known to us. We are told in Deuteronomy that the secret things belong to the Lord. That there are things that are secret. There are things that you can't know, that you can't figure out about God. He is above you. But there are, incredibly, there are things that he has revealed to us. They're for us. They're for our children. He's made them known to us. And that's what we're thinking about tonight. We've been thinking over the last couple of weeks about what has God done to make it possible for us to have a relationship with him. Last week, we talked about the fact that God has provided a perfect substitute sacrifice in his son. And he's truly dealt with our sin problem, and it makes it possible for us to draw near to God, to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place. But tonight I want us to think about another aspect of God's initiation, something that God does that makes it possible for us to know him and draw near to him. It's possible to know God. It's possible to be in relationship with God because God wills to be known. God chooses, he determines that he will make himself known to us. He condescends to speak to us. He initiates the relationship. He initiates the conversation, and we respond to him. We listen to him. We ponder what he says. We ask questions. We speak to him. And this back and forth, God speaking to us and us responding to him, this giving and receiving, this interaction, this communication, it's at the heart of every relationship. It's the DNA of a relationship. Tonight we're thinking about the fact that God speaks. He delights to reveal himself, to share his heart. We're going to be turning to Hebrews chapter 1. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And I'll just say up front, this will not be an exposition, as it were, of Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. I'm taking this passage. There's a lot in this passage we're going to draw out of the passage, but it's really also going to be a bit of a launch pad for us as we think about the fact that God is a speaking God, and I will be drawing from other passages as well. So I'm just saying that up front. We're going to be thinking about three things regarding God's revelation. First, the basis of that revelation. Secondly, the means of God's revelation. And thirdly, the character of God's revelation. So how are we doing? You've got your notes. You're following along. All right, the basis of God's revelation. Let's start out with this. It's not here. God is a relational being. At the very core of Christian theology is the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one God. He's one God, but he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one essence. He's one divine nature, but he eternally exists in three distinct persons. And here in our passage, you see two of the three persons of the Trinity. I should read our passage. That would probably be helpful. So you watch for that as I read our passage, first three verses, the fact that you have two distinct persons and they're both God. Let's read it. Hebrews 1:1, God. There's one right there. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. Here you have the second person of the Trinity, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he, that is again, we're speaking of Jesus here, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better. And then he goes on to speak about angels. But that's where we're going to end right there, verses 1 through 3. Now I want you to see in the passage that you have here two persons of the Trinity. You have the Father and you have the Son. And the Son, we are told, is the exact representation of God's nature. That is, we're saying, the author is saying, the Father and the Son share in the same divine nature, in the same divine essence. They're two persons, but they're one in deity. They're one God. Now, if you begin to think about it, this is absolutely crucial to what we're talking about, to this whole concept of relationship. Because if God were a mathematical singularity, if God were just one God, one person, one being, one essence, the very idea of relationship would be impossible. God would not be a relational being because he would be alone. He would be single. So the whole idea of relationships with other persons would be really non-existent. Relationships would not be part of God's DNA, who he is, and his very nature. And if you take it a little bit further, love would be impossible. Love would be impossible because love implies a relationship. Love implies one who loves and one who is loved. True love is not loving yourself. So God, if he were just one person, the whole idea of relationship would be, in a sense, out of bounds. It would not even be a thought. It would not even be a concept. It would be an impossibility. But God reveals himself. Who is God? God is one God, but he perfectly exists for all eternity in three persons. For all eternity, God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, have been in relationship with one another. God has spoken to us through his Son. That's what it tells us here in verse 2. He's spoken to us in his Son. Now think about that. Son implies a father. Father and son. And the very language implies relationship, does it not? It's the language of family. A familial language. There's a beautiful section in Luke's gospel. And we could go to a lot of different points here to describe the Trinity, but I'm choosing this particular moment. It's a moment in Jesus' ministry where he is pondering, he's thinking about, he's aware of God's wise purposes. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. And we read this. We read, Luke writes, and at that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he begins to pray and say, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We actually looked at this passage, at least a parallel passage, a couple weeks ago. But think about what's going on here. Here you have God the Son being stirred up with joy in his inner being, great joy, by God the Spirit, which is causing the Son to then turn to God the Father and worship him, praise him for his wise ways. So you think of this relationship. It gives you maybe a peek into the relationship, the triune relationship that has existed for all eternity. An intimate relationship where the Father and the Son love each other and are stirred up, and it's this love and this joy is brought to fuller experience by God the Spirit. And there's mystery here. God is a relational being. That's our first point. God is a relational being. And that's only possible if he's a Trinity. If God is not Trinity, the whole concept of relationship is, reality is human relationships would not be possible. The three persons of the Trinity have existed for all eternity in a perfect, joyful, loving relationship. But number two, God made us relational beings. Not only is God a relational being, but he created you and he created me relational beings. Now, I'll just say right here that God did not create you and me because he was lonely. He was not lonely, right? We believe in a triune God. He was not bored. He was not in need. Hebrews tells us, look at end of verse 2, through Jesus he made the world, the aeons, the universe, and he is the radiance of his glory. It's very interesting that he says he created the world and immediately follows that up with, and he's the radiance of his, the God's glory. There's something of the Father and the Son's glory, the radiance of God's glory that's stamped on the universe. It's there. So that Psalm 19 can say, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? You can look out, you can look at creation, and you see God's glory. From other passages, we know that God created the world and he created you and me in order to display his glory, to make himself known. God is the most glorious of beings, and he delights to make himself known. And he made you and he made me in his own image with a capacity for relationships. Part of being in the image of God is having a capacity to relate to people, but ultimately to relate to God. And it's interesting that God did not create us one. He created us two, male and female. And we have a capacity to recognize other relational beings and interact with other people in meaningful ways. God created language. And God gave us the capacity to share complex ideas, concepts, feelings, emotions. All of this is at the core of relationships, basic to relationships. Our capacity for relationship is part of being created in the image of God. We could say relationships are fundamental to our humanity. From the womb, we're wired for relationships. Studies have been shown that babies, newborn babies, you give them food, you give them shelter, you give them everything they need medically. But if you deprive them of human touch and interaction, they fail to thrive. Some even die. And it communicates something, does it not? That we're more than machines that just need, you know, here's some food and here's some water and here's some care. And we're more than machines. We're relational beings. From family to friends to coworkers, we live in relationships. Why is this? Because we're made in the image of God. It's stamped on our being. God is a relational being. We are relational beings. But so far, all that we've talked about is insufficient for knowledge of God. God's a relational being. We're a relational being. We've gotten that far. But still, we don't have all the pieces in order to know God. Because God could be up there in his relationship with the triune God. We could be down here in our relationships and never know God, right? Never know him. Something more must happen. And there's the third piece right here. God must reveal himself to us. God must step towards us. God must initiate the relationship. And he does. That's what our passage says here. God, after he spoke, in these last days, he has spoken to us. God is a speaking God. He spoke through the prophets. He's spoken through his Son. God has initiated the relationship. He makes himself known to us. And he invites us to know him. I want to be very, very clear. A relationship with God is not man's idea. A relationship with God is not your idea. It's not mine idea. We would not have come up with it. It would be, and even if we did, it would be impossible for us to enter into a relationship with God if God had not first taken the step towards us. It depends. A relationship with God depends on God's will. But as J.I. Packer would say, God has chosen to take us into his confidence and to share his secrets with us. He's humbled himself to say, come near. I want to speak to you. I want to say wonderful things to you. I want to share with you who I am and my plan. We're thinking about revelation here. The idea that God reveals himself. Let me give you a definition for revelation. What is revelation? Revelation is God's communication of truth from himself to man that could not otherwise be discovered. What's revelation? God communicating truth from himself to us, human beings, truth that could not be discovered any other way unless he revealed it, unless he took the step and made it known to us. So here are the building blocks. God's a relational being, we're relational beings, and he takes a step towards us. He reveals himself. He speaks to us. We good so far? Here's the basis, in a sense, of a relationship with God. But now we might ask the question, how does he do that? How does he reveal himself to us? What means does he use? I should have warned my wife, but before my wife and I dated, I was invited by her parents from time to time to eat a meal at their home. And there I was able to learn some things about Marie, my now wife, without ever speaking to her, just by observing her. I would watch her relationships with her siblings, with her parents, with other people. I would enjoy her cooking at times. I would see her sing or play the piano. I would observe her. And there was a certain amount of knowledge that I could glean from that. I could get from that. I could know her to some degree, but it was limited. It was quite limited. There's only so much you can know about someone just by watching them. Well, I wanted to know more. So what do? You go to the dad, right? So I went and asked her dad, can I get to know Marie a little bit better? Can I talk to her? Can I spend time with her? And so he said, yes. That was a good answer. And so we began to spend time together. And she was always more prepared than I was. I just remember on those first date nights, she had this notebook. And all week, she would think of questions, and she would write them down. I mean, a whole week's worth of questions. And on our date night, there she was, asking questions. But we began to talk. And we began to share our hearts. And we began to get to know each other. And as we did that, we got to know each other on a much deeper level than just by observation. Now, something like that happens with God. God speaks in two big ways. He speaks by his actions. He speaks by his words. Theologians call that general revelation, his actions, special revelation, his words. Let's think about how God speaks through his actions. God speaks through his creation. We're told here that he created the world through his Son. His Son is the radiance of his glory. There's something of God that's stamped on creation. And so we can look at creation and we can learn something about God. We can learn that there is a God. That's what Romans 1 tells us. There is a God, and he's a powerful God. Look at what he made. You turn to chapter 2 of Romans, and you realize that God created us, human beings, with an inner sense of right and wrong, a conscience. And Paul in Romans says that that's God speaking to us. That's God writing his law, as it were, on our hearts, communicating to us, giving us a sense of what's right and what's wrong. But God also speaks to us through history, through his providential dealings with mankind throughout history. We are told right here in the book of Hebrews that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus upholds all things. And because he upholds all things, well, the sun rose this morning, and the sun's going to set. For centuries, for millennia, the sun rises, the sun falls. The seasons come, the seasons go. The rains fall, the crops grow, and we're satisfied with good things. We have food, we have shelter, we have the things that we need. And the book of Acts tells us that that's God speaking to us. God testifying, telling us of his goodness, that he's good. But there are limitations, are there not, to what we can know about God simply by observing his actions, what he's done, what he's created. And on top of that, not only are we limited by just observing, but we're limited by our own sin, right? We distort God's voice. We misinterpret it. We ignore it. We suppress it. But, you know, the wonderful thing is God will not be ignored. God will not be suppressed. And so he speaks. He goes beyond his actions and he speaks with words. He communicates his heart to us. He speaks with language, human language. And here we get special revelation. God speaks through his words. Now, look again at Hebrews verse 1. It says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. That is, the author of Hebrews is saying, in the past, God used to speak indirectly through the prophets to us. It was an indirect form of communication. Prophets were men who spoke from God. They heard from God and they communicated to the people they were serving. The Old Testament, your Bible is made of an Old and a New Testament. Your Old Testament is the written testimony of God speaking through the prophets. Really, the written testimony of God speaking through the prophets. But then the author says something interesting. He says, in these last days, here in these last days, God has spoken to us, not indirectly, not through prophets, but directly. In his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, God has come to earth. God has become a human being. God has learned our language. He's learned our customs. He's learned our culture. And he, why? To communicate with us. Do more than communicate to us, as we saw last week, right? Just offer his life as a sacrifice. But first, to speak to us. He has spoken to us in his Son. And we see here something of God's determination to make himself known to us. He is going to reveal himself and he's going to remove every impediment to our hearing his voice. You weren't listening to the prophets indirectly? Get them out of the way. I'm going to come myself. I'm going to speak myself directly. We also see something of a progression, or we might say an intensification here in God's revelation. See, God used to speak indirectly, but now he comes himself in the person of his son, and he speaks directly. See, you might ask the question, where does God speak with the greatest clarity, with the greatest authority, with the greatest finality? And the answer is when he speaks in his Son. When he speaks in his Son, Jesus Christ. If the Old Testament is God's witness through the prophets, the New Testament is the witness. It's the written testimony. It's the written witness of God speaking in his Son. That's what it is. The New Testament is the testimony of God speaking in his Son. And so there you have the Bible, the old and the new, God's revelation to us, special revelation. It's where he speaks with words, where he reveals his heart, his will, his plan, his purposes. I once heard a pastor say, do you want to hear God's voice? Read the Bible. Do you want to hear God's voice audibly? Read it out loud. God has spoken. He has spoken to us through his word. But what characterizes God's revelation? God has spoken through actions. He's spoken through words. But what characterizes this revelation? What is the nature of God's revelation? And I'm going to move fairly quickly here, but I'm going to work through some points. And this is not comprehensive, but maybe gives us some sense of the character of God's revelation. Number one, God's words, they're authoritative. They're authoritative. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3 in Hebrews. It says that when Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's this position of authority. Here you have there's this position of greatest authority. You're at the right hand of the Father. God the Father has spoken. The Son is at the right hand. He's spoken through his Son. The word that comes from the Father and is spoken first through the prophets and then through the Son is a word from the highest authority in the universe. There is no greater authority than God, by definition. You know, if not God, is not God. But by definition, there's no higher authority than God. And therefore, there should be no higher authority in our lives than the Bible, the Word of God. That's the highest authority. And we know this. God's word is not mere advice. It's not just suggestions for living a happier life. But God speaks authoritatively. He speaks with clarity. He makes assertions. He speaks propositionally. I'm reminded, you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people are in awe of Jesus, and they say, he doesn't speak like the others. He doesn't speak like the scribes, the Pharisees. He speaks like one who has authority, speaks with authority. Ah, he has authority. He's God, God in the flesh. So God's word are authoritative. We should come under God's word. We should submit our lives to God's word. Secondly, though, God's words are trustworthy. God is true and faithful, and therefore his words are true and faithful. They're reliable. What we're claiming here is that when God speaks, when God has his word inscripturated, it's this Bible, this word of God, it's truth. It speaks truth. There's no lies in it. It always speaks the truth. Everything the Bible is true according to the intention with which it was written. And as you read it, you find out that what God says, he will do. When God says, on the day you will eat of it, you will surely die, it happens. They eat of it and they die. They die spiritually, and they ultimately die physically and then eternally if they're not saved. That God is truthful when he speaks. When he says he's going to send a Savior, he comes. You know, God speaks with truth. What he promises, he fulfills. We're told in the Sermon on the Mount, not the smallest letter, not even a stroke. We're talking about even like a half letter. Hebrew characters were written with strokes. Not a stroke, not a half letter, will pass from the law, will pass from God's word until all is fulfilled. It's all going to be fulfilled. Every iota, every jot, every tittle, every bit of it. What does that mean for you, for me? Well, God's words are trustworthy. You can rely on them. You can safely build the house of your life on it. Jesus says, if you're a wise man, you will build your house on my words, my teaching. You can depend on God's word. So God's words are authoritative. God's words are trustworthy. But God's words are also sufficient. Sufficient is an interesting word. It means it's enough. Enough. It's everything I need. I don't need anything more. It's sufficient. What is Scripture sufficient for? What is God's word sufficient for? God's word is sufficient for us to know him. It's sufficient for knowledge of God, for knowing God. It's sufficient for knowing how to enter into a relationship with God. It's sufficient for sustaining that relationship with God. In other words, what we're saying is we don't need any other words from God in order to understand and embrace the gospel. Like, we have everything we need. We don't need any more words from God in order to understand and embrace the gospel. And we don't need any more words from God in order to live a life that pleases God, to know his will. He has revealed it. God has spoken, and he has spoken with finality and completely and ultimately in his son. In his son. I'm reminded of the hymn, what more can he say than to you he has said? What more can he say? His son came to earth to speak directly and finally and ultimately. So God's words are sufficient. Don't look anywhere else to hear from God but to his word. God's words are sufficient. God's words are personal. Look back here at the text in Hebrews. It says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, to the fathers, thinking of specific individuals there as he writes that. And then in these last days, he's spoken to us. You know, the author of Hebrews is writing to a very specific group, a church. And he's thinking, God has spoken to us. It's a personal word. And in one sense, God's words are universal, right? In one sense, God's words are to everyone, to all people. They're to be translated. They're to be spread across the whole world. All are to know God's words. And yet at the same time, God speaks to each one of us as individuals. God speaks to us personally. God speaks to individuals. He spoke to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to Esther. You go on, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul. You keep going. Polycarp, Irenaeus, Luther. You keep going century after century, millennia after millennia. And forgive me, I was naming mostly men. But men and women, he's speaking to individuals, making himself known to them. And he comes to us today. He draws near and he speaks to our hearts and makes himself known to us individually. And you might ask the question, why individually? Why personally? And it's because of this. I can't hear God's voice for you. What do I mean by that? I can't hear the voice of God to your heart for you in your place. And I can't respond in your place to that voice. Does that make sense? You have to hear God's voice. I have to hear God's voice. And I have to respond to that voice. I can't respond for you. I can share God's word with you, as we're doing tonight. But the voice of God in your soul, the Spirit of God speaking to you through the Word, that you have to hear. You have to hear his voice. You have to hear his voice saying, seek my face. Come to me. Follow me. You have to hear that personally. So what does this mean for us? God wants to speak to you personally. He wants you to hear his word personally. And so the question I would ask is, have you heard his voice? Have you heard the voice of God calling you into a relationship with himself? The personal word of God to your heart. Have you heard that word? God's word is authoritative. It's trustworthy. It's sufficient. It's personal. But here, it is gracious. We're going to end with this one here. It's gracious and it's redemptive. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, I think there in chapter 3, there's a lot of emotion in that chapter. We are told that they hear the sound of God walking in the cool of the day, walking towards them, evidently, because they get out of the way. You know, they go and they hide themselves. And God calls out. He speaks. Now, that's incredible. Gracious words. God speaks and he says, where are you? Where are you? What was in the tone of God's voice? mean, I wasn't there. Sadness. Compassion. Where are you? Where are you? See, we deserved silence. That's what we deserved. Adam and Eve deserved silence. They deserved judgment right then and there. They deserved to be cut off. They did not deserve for God to come towards them, for God to speak to them, for God to say, where are you? But you see, even in our sin, God, does he not? He graciously pursues us. He comes after us. Every word from God after the fall is a gracious word. Every bit of it. As long as God is speaking, there is hope. Even when God's speaking in judgment, he's warning us. It's gracious. He's still speaking. Why does God speak to Adam and Eve? Why did the sun rise the next day? Why did they go on living? Why? Because God had a plan. He had a plan. It was all worked out. You see, Jesus was the lamb sacrificed before the foundation of the world. God already knew they would fall. God already had a plan in place. That's a mystery. But God had a plan, a redemptive plan, a plan to rescue us from our sin, from judgment through the substitute sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He had it all worked out. I mean, that's why we're alive. Because God had a plan. And at the very center of God's word, the very core of God's word, the very heart of this message is a message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It all points to him. It's all about what he has done to bring us back to himself. Well, God is speaking. God is a speaking God. How do we respond? Let's apply this briefly. And I'm going to apply it using the words, I'm going to use Hebrews, the author of Hebrews' application in chapter 2, verse 1. So if you would just jump a chapter forward in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, we're just going to look at the verse 1, because this is the application. And the author writes this. He says, for this reason. For what reason? For this reason, because God has spoken, he has spoken with finality. The grand climax of God's revelation is in his son, Jesus. And Jesus is superior to all others. We didn't work through the rest of the chapter, but that's what he's saying. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And the author of Hebrews here is issuing a serious warning. He's not so much describing a deliberate rejection of God, a turning your back on God. I'm done with you. I'm moving on. It's not that type of scenario that the author is warning against, but what he's warning against here is almost scarier. It's a drifting. It's an almost helpless slipping away from God. A drifting away from God as a piece of driftwood might be carried downstream through no effort of its own. You see, you know this, I know this. Relationships can drift if not maintained. Relationships drift if not maintained. I have childhood friends that I've not kept up with, and we don't have a relationship. They've drifted over time. Griffith Thomas, in his commentary on this passage, says one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is to lose interest with what is familiar. To lose interest with what is familiar. It's the peril of indifference, not really caring about what God says anymore, not really listening anymore, not really taking in what God has said. My friends, God is a speaking God. He's a speaking God. Have you heard him speak to your heart personally? Have you heard his voice? Pay close attention to what he is saying to you. Pay close attention to what he is saying to you through his word, the Bible. Delight in this word. Meditate upon this word. Delight and meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ as the center of this word, as the very core of what this word is all about. And you will find that your relationship with God grows stronger and stronger and stronger. But if you ignore this word, if you and I are indifferent to this word, if we, as Thomas says, lose interest in this word, we will watch our relationship drift away, slip through our fingers, as it were. You and I both know there are many, many voices constantly clamoring for our attention. We live in a day where there's a lot of voices. But only one voice is vital. And that's the voice of our Savior. It's the voice of our Shepherd. It's the voice of the Son of God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." What a comfort. You belong to Jesus Christ. You're his sheep. You will hear his voice. You will hear his voice. And then Jesus says, "And I know them." Jesus knows who you are. "And they follow me." They pay attention. They respond. They heed. "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me." Let's pray. Father, we come and ask that you would speak to us again and again and again as we open up your word, as we look at your creation, that you would speak to us. Remind us of who you are. And you would make us a people who pay very close attention to what you say. Or strengthen our relationship with yourself, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray.